Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, verses 27 through 44. Acts 27. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, or better yet, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, gives us a history of how the church began and grew during its first few decades of existence. The first part of Acts focused on the ministry of the Apostle Peter, but then in chapter 13, the focus shifted to the Apostle Paul as he brought the good news of Christ not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles throughout the known world. We saw Paul get saved on the road to Damascus. We saw him called to be an apostle. And we saw him go on three amazing missionary journeys, spreading the gospel to anyone and to everyone that he could for the glory of God. Here in chapter 27, we find Paul weary and worn, having traveled thousands of rugged miles by land and by sea for the glory of God, having faced persecution, slander, hatred, beatings, stonings, and near-death experiences many times over. But even so, Paul is intent on fulfilling his calling by God and on glorifying God to his dying breath. For the last couple of years, Paul's been in prison in Caesarea. But finally, as we saw in chapter 27, Paul finally began his harrowing journey to Rome as a prisoner. If you remember, the trip to sea by sea started out okay, but right now it's not going well. Remember? I mean, they are in the midst of a fierce storm, a terrible hurricane, and it looks like they're going to sink as the ship continues to be driven by that hurricane. The struggle to stay afloat has been so intense that nobody has eaten for 2 weeks. They're scared. They're petrified. They haven't the faintest idea where they are, and they don't even know what direction they're going. And here they are in the midst of this situation without any hope of being saved. But as we saw last time, the Apostle Paul moved in and told the hopeless people on the ship the good news. God says, you're all going to survive. I can hear them in response, how, Paul? How? We're in the middle of the ocean, and we would need a miracle in order to survive. Yeah, that's right. That's absolutely correct. And even though Paul knew that they would survive because God had revealed that to him through an angel, I'm sure the others were very doubtful, but time will certainly reveal the truth to them. Let's find out what happened next. Verse 27. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe five truths. The first truth is this, that they drew near land. And that's absolutely incredible news. Look, it's now been 14 nights since they left Fair Havens as they were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. Now, if you look at your map, it's clear that they weren't actually in the Adriatic Sea, but that they were in the Mediterranean Sea and also in the Ionian Sea. So why then does it say that they were in the Adriatic Sea? Here's why. Because at that time, the Adriatic Sea included all of it, both the Ionian Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So, yes, your map is correct. That's indeed where they were. But it was called the Adriatic Sea at that time. And look, at midnight, something happened. As they were being driven up and down on the sea, all of a sudden they can sense that they're coming near some land. How is that possible when it's midnight and it's dark, dreary, and stormy out? Well, while they can't see it, they can certainly hear it, the pounding of the surf upon the shore. And think about it. If they can hear the pounding of the surf on the shore, then they would have had to have been very close to the shore. One commentator noted the amazing accuracy of what Luke writes here. If you look at the island of Clauda on your map, right there by Phoenix, the distance from Clauda to Malta is 476 miles. Now, expert navigators tell us that a ship like Paul was on in a nor'eastern hurricane wind, and if they were fighting into the wind, trying to compensate, look, they would be able to go about 36 miles every 24 hours. That means that it would take them just over 13 days to get to Malta from Clauda. And if you add in a day from Fair Havens to Clauda, you get 14 days, which is exactly the number that Luke gives to us here in verse 27 when it says on the 14th night. It's pretty amazing. So now they're coming up to some land in the middle of the sea. It's truly incredible because Malta is just a dot in the Mediterranean. How lucky, right? No? This is clearly the providence of God, for God is guiding this whole thing. Note how this works with Paul and how it often works with us, that while God won't take the storm away, He will be with us and guide us through that storm. And even though I wish that we, God's people, didn't have to go through painful and fretful storms, the reality is that storms are a part of life, for we all face them, and our call is to cling to the Lord through them, to be faithful, to look to Him, and then to glorify Him in the midst of those storms. Hey, storms are our reality this side of heaven, but God knows what He's doing, and our call through it all is to trust Him. Look, they then took soundings, verse 28. What's a sounding? The Greek word used here for sounding is used for a javelin or for a dart. And so a sounding was basically a rope with a weight attached to it in order to determine the depth of the water. So they took soundings and they found that it was 20 fathoms. A fathom is about 6 feet, which was originally the length of a man's outstretched arms. That means that they're now in about 120 feet of water. Well, they went a little further and they took soundings again, and lo and behold, it was now 15 fathoms, which was 90 feet of water, and that's not good. You say, what do you mean it's not good, John? That sounds great to me. I mean, their ship is sinking and now they're getting close to land. How is that a bad thing? Well, it's bad because at midnight and in the pitch black of a hurricane, you don't want to hit the shore. I mean, that's a real easy way to die. Verse 29 says that at this point, they feared lest we should fall upon the rocks. And so they cast 4 anchors out the stern, and then they prayed for the day to come. Good call, right? I mean, isn't that the thing to do in a time like this? Pray. Pray to the God who hears. Go to God with your problem. Give it over to Him. Ask for God's help and for God's intervention. For God hears the prayers of His people, and prayer biblically is very powerful, and we could never go wrong when we pray. The word used here can mean prayer, but it can also mean wish. And I'm sure that both was going on that boat on that very fateful night. Right? Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, and any other Christians on that boat were certainly praying. And the others who weren't Christians, what were they doing? They weren't praying, but they were wishing. What's better? Prayer, right? Isn't it good to know that we in Christ can take all of our burdens, all of our cares, our problems, our issues, our hurts, our pains, our worries, our fears, and everything else to the Lord, our good God who is all-powerful and who loves us intensely as our Father. And not only does He hear us, but He does what's best for us, His beloved children. Pray. Pray, pray, pray. We can never go wrong when we pray. And frankly, I'm convinced that not enough Christians pray like they ought to, and this could be a wake-up call for you today. Pray. Pray more. Pray more fervently. They then threw 4 anchors from the stern, the back of the boat. Why'd they do that? So that the front of the boat, the bow, would face the shore. Why? So that at daybreak, they could see the shore, and then they could decide what would be best to do from there. Look what happened next. Second, Paul spoke to the people. These men must stay on the ship. Verse 30. Look what it says. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. That's very interesting, isn't it? What's going on here? This. Certain soldiers are trying to save themselves by the use of that dinghy, by the use of that skiff that they had brought on board a number of days before. Remember that? The dinghy was usually in the water trailing the main boat, but they had to bring it inside the boat because of the storm. And now these sailors are lowering that dinghy in order to get away and escape to the island. Note that they are doing this by pretense. In other words, they're acting like they're letting down some of the anchors from the prow, which was the bow of the ship, the front of the ship. But what they're really doing was letting down that dinghy. So they know that what they're doing, and they know that what they're planning is wrong, because it says they're doing it by stealth. They're being sneaky. They're trying to hide what they're really doing from the others. And that's pretty low, isn't it? I mean, save myself and a few others at the expense of you and everybody else. So that's low. Anybody agree with me on that? Please agree with me. That's bad. Yes. My life first, ahead of you. My survival is my priority, and I'll lie and steal in order to ensure that survival. These men certainly were not men of God. No. But look, Paul caught them. And Paul, the prisoner, did something about it. So boldly and confidently, he said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. In other words, it's everyone or it's no one. And so, if these men go away, then you yourselves won't make it. See, as John MacArthur noted, God's promise that all would be saved in verse 24 assumed they would stay together, but the sailors' treachery threatened that unity. Nor did God's promise negate human responsibility. God uses natural means, and he was there using Paul, the centurion, and the soldiers, as well as those wicked sailors. The sailors' skills would be sorely needed the next day when escape from the ship actually took place. That's right. And so they were all in this together, and they all needed to stay together. Response? At this point, the centurion believed Paul. And so some of the soldiers went over to that dinghy, and they whacked it loose before the crew could get into it. Was that a wise decision? I mean, on one hand, this is foolish because the dinghy could have helped the non-swimmers later on. On the other hand, it was still dark, and the act of cutting the rope would have prevented a second attempt of escape from the boat. And so now, they're all forced to trust in what Paul had said, and they were indeed all in the same boat. Ha ha. Verse 33 continues. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat it. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So third, Paul spoke to the people and he told them to take some nourishment. So look, a couple of hours have now gone by and the day is about to dawn. And that's when prisoner Paul speaks up yet again. Eat up, guys. Eat up. Question, who's the leader, the real leader on this ship? Paul is, right? He clearly is, and everybody knows it. Eat up, guys. It's been 14 days, and everybody's weak, but we're all going to need our strength for what comes later on, swimming ashore and then surviving, so eat up. We're all going to survive this thing, so come on and dig in. So Paul took the lead, and he then took bread. He gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. No fear. There's prisoners on this ship, a lot of non-believers on this ship. No fear, no shame, no embarrassment, no hesitancy. And then he broke the bread and he began to eat it. Spurgeon noted this, Paul would not eat without giving thanks to God. There are some who do, even as the swine do. But the Christian finds it good at all times before he eats to bless the God that gave him food to him. Paul gave thanks when it was most inconvenient to do so, when a great storm was raging, and when there were only two or three on board who sympathized with him. And Spurgeon is right. And this was no formality like, hurry up and pray so we can eat. No, no. This was real. This came from the depths of Paul's heart. This was passionate. This was filled with love and with gratitude. And Paul didn't care that other people around him might not like it. And I don't believe Paul was being obnoxious here at all. No, it was simply something that he had to do as a child of God. Give thanks to the God who gives us all good things. Paul challenges us today. That phrase, not a hair will fall from the head of any of you, was a familiar proverb at the time that most of these men certainly knew. It meant that they were going to be secure. that they weren't going to be harmed because God had promised it and God's word is true. Well, Paul's words and his example encouraged everyone on the ship, and so they began to eat, all 276 of them. Don't you love Paul? I mean, how many times can we ask this throughout the book of Acts? Don't you love Paul? He's courageous. He's bold. He's confident. He trusts God. He cares for souls. And he's a blessing to everyone he meets, whether they realize it or not. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like that. And even if there are no other Christians around me, I want to make sure that I'm a blessing to those lost souls around me, that they see Jesus in me, that they're blessed because of me, a child of God, that they know that Jesus is real after having been around me, that they can't help but see Christ in and through me, like Paul. Eric Little won the 400-meter race at the 1924 Paris Olympics in world record time. However, his real heroics occurred 20 years later after he had become a missionary and was put into a concentration camp in China. This missionary's faith and energy encouraged many of the 1,800 souls trapped in the camp's wretched, terrible conditions. The many children who had been separated from their parents, think about that, they called him Uncle Eric. And while in that concentration camp, Eric Little greatly impacted hundreds of souls for the glory of God as he organized activities, served as a teacher and as a guardian for the youth, and as he fulfilled the role of pastor until a brain tumor claimed his life in February of 1945. See, the whole camp was blessed because of Eric Little, and God used him to bring many, many souls to saving faith in a concentration camp. The book about his life, Pure Gold, by David McCasland, is both inspirational and very encouraging, and I highly recommend it. And it shows us the great impact that one life can have for the glory of God. Can one person bless a whole concentration camp? Can one man bless a sinking ship and 275 souls on that ship? Can he? Yes, because of Christ in us. So, will we shine his light to those around us? Will we have the impact that we're called to have because he put you where he has you for a reason? Will you redeem it? Will you shine the light of Christ where he has you? Well, after they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and they cast the wheat into the sea. Why'd they do that? Because if you're going to beach the ship, then you want it to be as light as possible so that it's as high as on the water as it can be so that you can get as close to the shore as you possibly can. And so they threw out the rest of the wheat. Now what? Verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go of the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the main sail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So forth they made for shore. Day dawns, and now they can finally see, they can now muster up a plan of action. Verse 39 says that they didn't know where they were, exactly what island they were on, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and that looked promising. So they made a plan to run the ship up to the beach and get it as close to the beach as they possibly could so that they could then get off the boat and get onto the land. So what did they do? They just cut away the anchors and left them in the sea, and then they loosed the rudder ropes. What's that? Well, ships like these were steered by two large paddles near the back. However, because they had been anchored, they brought those big paddles out of the water and secured them with ropes. But now that they had cut away the anchors, they untied those rudder paddles and put them back into the sea so that they could somewhat steer the boat. They then hoisted the mainsail and they made for shore. See, they're heading for that beachy bay that they had seen. And they're trying to get there in the most controlled manner that they can. And it went well, it was going well until they struck a place where two seas met, and then they ran the ship aground, and that's not good. Most believe that the place where two seas met is talking about a narrow channel between a small island off of Malta called Salmoneta and the main island of Malta itself, which was only 17 miles long and 9 miles wide. But between that small island of Salmoneta and Malta, there's indeed a channel, and it's believed that it was there that they hit either a reef or a sandbar and they got stuck. Despite the best efforts of the sailors to preserve the ship, it wouldn't move. For the prow, the front, it was stuck tight. And so the intense pounding of the surf began to break the stern, the back of the ship, to pieces. Verse 41 mentions the violence of the waves, which describes a strong and very destructive force. So try to put yourself in their situation, especially after having gone through so much already these past 2 weeks on sea. They're stuck. They're definitely not out of the woods yet. And look, the tremendous hurricane waves are just smashing the back of that ship and splintering it into pieces. And here they are. They're still on board, stuck here while the ship literally is disintegrating. It's a very precarious situation. Note that even though the promise of safety had been given, the final hours on board that ship were very rough. And so the promise didn't eliminate the difficulties. See, things would get worse before they got better. Anybody relate? You know? That even though the end is really, really incredibly good, getting there is often very hard. Good thing we have the Lord to see us through. As David Jeremiah wrote, the paradox of God's protective care is that sometimes He protects us in the storm instead of removing us from the storm. And he's absolutely right. And Paul and all on board that ship knew that reality, and many of us do as well. Look what happened next, verse 42. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. It's very interesting. Very interesting. Because here we see that as the ship is caught in that sandbar or in that reef, and as it's breaking to pieces, that's when the soldiers decided that the best course of action would be to kill all the prisoners. Why? Well, so that the prisoners wouldn't get away. Well, why not just let them go? I mean, what's the big deal? And you're stuck on an island anyhow. It's a big deal because even now, the soldiers are still responsible for the prisoners. And if any escape, the soldiers would pay with their own lives. Therefore, as one noted, it was therefore natural that they should want to execute the prisoners then and there, for a dead prisoner could be accounted for. See, in the Roman army, one dead body under those circumstances was just as acceptable as one live body. And so the soldiers were planning on killing the prisoners so they couldn't swim away, so they couldn't escape. So what happened? And why didn't they kill Paul and the other prisoners? Julius. Julius the centurion. Remember back in verse 3 when they first began this journey to Rome and they first landed in Sidon? That's where Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him some liberty, which was very unique. Why? The text doesn't say, but it could have simply been that Julius saw something different in Paul, which made him trust Paul. That difference was obviously Christ. It also might have been the case that the governor Festus knew that Paul was innocent, and so he told Julius about Paul's innocence and character. Julius, this man is innocent, and this man can be fully trusted, so please, Julius, treat him kindly, and that's what he did. Well, that fondness over these last couple of weeks has only grown as the hard days at sea has gone by, and Julius has begun to trust Paul's word, and perhaps even as he's begun to trust Paul's God, maybe. Either way, Julius doesn't want Paul to die. And so in order to save Paul, all the prisoners were saved. So Julius intervened and he kept them from their deadly purpose. No, guys, don't kill the prisoners. It's interesting to note that the word save here is an emphatic one. And it seems to imply that the soldiers were already intent on carrying out their purpose. They may even have already gathered the prisoners together in order to kill them. And it's very, very dramatic. These prisoners are just about to die. Well, Lysias doesn't want Paul to die, and so in order to rescue Paul, he had to rescue them all, and that's what he did. Or Julius, sorry. He then commanded that all those who could swim should jump overboard and get to land. This wouldn't be fun in that cold water and in that bad weather, but it's really the only option that they have at this point if they want to survive. What about those who can't swim? Grab a board, grab anything that floats, hold on tight, kick really hard, get to shore. Result? By the grace of God, think about this. All 276 passengers made it safely to land. How incredible is that? I mean, think about all that they've been through. How incredible is that? It's impossible, except when God is involved. Picture them, dripping wet and exhausted. They clambered onto the safety of the beach, Malta. It's amazing. And thus goes the sovereignty and the providence of God. See, for those who have faith in Jesus, no amount of bitterness or storm or pain or shipwreck can remove the assurance of God's providential guidance over every detail of our lives. Our call is to trust the Lord and to trust the word of the Lord. Look, through the bitterness of a shipwreck at sea, Paul emerges to no surprise to us as a man of faith and courage because he trusted in God and he trusted in the word of God. No doubt the writer of this account, Luke, meant this portrayal to impress his Roman captors that Paul was a man of integrity. And without Paul, Julius and his men would most likely have drowned at sea. Paul, see, isn't a common criminal, but he's a hero in the best sense of the term. He was no troublemaker, but he's a man of conviction. He's a man of uprightness, someone that anyone could trust in times of difficulty and need. And guess what? Jesus is the one who made him that way. Paul was a saved man, and Paul now lived his life to glorify his Savior. And this, what we see here in Acts, and here in Acts 20, what chapter are we in? 28. Paul was a saved man. This is the outcome. Bold, courageous, faithful, reliable, loving, caring, godly, Christ-centered. What about you? First, I guess the question is, are you saved today? Paul was a saved man. If you were to die later today, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? Are you sure? Those who go to heaven go because they believe in Christ as Lord and Savior and they have surrendered to Him in repentant faith because He's God the Son who left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in the believer's place and rose up from the dead 3 days later. Being good doesn't save you from your sin that condemns you. No, only Jesus Christ can save you from that. And so He died on the cross and He took the believer's punishment onto Himself so that we could be forgiven, cleansed, and showered with undeserved grace that saved wretches like us. So in faith, our sin is put onto Jesus who died for it and paid for it in our place in full. And look, His perfect righteousness is then put onto us so that now the thing that banished us from heaven is done away with in Christ. Result? Forgiveness, heaven, glory because of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in Him because of what He did in our place as believers. Okay, very good. So now what? Like Paul, as the saved, you now live for the glory of God because love compels you to do so. And this is where too many Christians these days fall short, and it's a wretched shame. Where we don't live like Christ is alive and real in our lives, at least not like we ought to. He flickers sometimes, but He doesn't really shine through us. We harbor sin. We play at prayer. We treat faith like a side issue. We waste our lives away with mediocre living when we have all that matters in Christ. And we waste our lives away indulging sin instead of lifting Christ high with our fading lives. You say, no, John, you're wrong. I don't do that. Really? And why are some wives in the church miserable? Living with their hypocritical, mediocre husbands. Why are so many marriages in the church suffering? Because they're letting sin sneak in. Why are so many people around us, family members and co-workers, allowed to live their hopeless lives without Christ, and we don't even warn them, tell them, or weep for them? No, we let them die in their sin without doing much of anything at all. Why are so many in the church holding on to sinful grudges when Jesus tells you very clearly to forgive? Why do so many Christians let life slip away doing very little for God when Jesus died to save you from eternity in hell? Why? We're not even suffering yet, and we act like we are instead of just being grateful that we get to come together and worship the Lord together at all, which is an incredible gift, an incredible privilege. Even so, we complain when people out there literally put their lives on the line to do what we do here right now, and it's very inconvenient for them to do so. Why? Hey, this isn't meant to be offensive, truly, and I don't want to discourage the many of you who are indeed fighting the good fight. I praise God for you. But even so, this is meant to shake us all up because we're not the refined soldiers that we think we are. And we need to get it together. And everything I just said really is true. And we all have some sanctified pondering to do, myself included. Oh, yes. Time is slipping away. Lord, shake us all up. We need it. Note how the chapter ends with these wonderful words. And all were brought safely to land. I love that. All. This is what God had promised Paul in the midst of the storm, and God had kept his word. Note that God always keeps his word. Note also that the promise in this case was precise and given in very unique circumstances. See, no such promise to rescue us from a storm is given to us in Scripture. As I said a couple of weeks ago, one day my storm will come for me and it will take me home, so we don't make it through every storm. But God will either bring us through it in his good grace, or else he will walk with us through it, and even as we sink down, so either way, we in Christ are good. One pastor noted this. I recently attended a funeral of a young Christian woman who had tragically drowned. The preacher chose as his text Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, which includes the words, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." It's true. She hadn't been promised that her life would be spared the watery ordeal. Paul had been promised that he would be spared to live on this earth. This young woman, on the other hand, had been promised that she would be spared to live a life in heaven. Do we trust God's word to cast our very lives upon it? Well, do we? Do we? See, God hasn't promised us smooth sailing in life, but he has promised us a safe arrival in heaven. Will you trust him until you arrive? Note how this chapter highlights the amazing providence of God, for that is clear, is it not? It's very clear. See, God is our creator. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He is in charge. He is sovereign. His hand of providence rules over all. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he loves you, his child whom he adopted with an intense love. So don't you think he's only going to do or allow what's best for your eternal good? That's a biblical truth. In Acts 17, 26, Paul says that God has determined everyone's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Is that not clear or what? God determines these things. It says so, it's clear. This tells us that God is sovereign, that God reigns over the world, that God is in full control. This means that he has determined where people will live and how long they will live there. He also determines the geographical boundaries of every nation, even us, even Israel, even Palestine. Note that sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. For we're all responsible for our actions, and we will all answer to God for those actions. You ask, John, what about the terrible thing that happened to me? Is God sovereign over that? Yes, he is, but that doesn't mean that God did it. See, God isn't the author of sin, even though he's a sovereign God. Biblically, God doesn't lead anyone into sin. God never tempts anyone to sin, and God hates sin, and yet God is still the God over all, using it all for his eternal and sovereign purposes, even the evil that man does. That's amazing. See, sin is still sin, and evil is still evil, but God is greater than that evil, and God is determined to, and he will, accomplish his sovereign purposes through it all. We see that in the story of Joseph, remember? Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, is betrayed by his other brothers and he's sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. After serving in the house of Potiphar, he's unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife and he's thrown into prison. Ultimately, he's delivered from prison by God and he's raised up to be the one through whom God rescued Israel and blessed the nations during the famine. Later on, Joseph's brothers showed up in Egypt and they stood before Joseph, whom they didn't recognize, wanting food. In Genesis 45, 4, Joseph said this to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Isn't that amazing? It's incredible. And then in Genesis 50, 20, he adds, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see that? Joseph's brothers sinned, and they are responsible, and they are fully accountable for their sin. But God in his sovereignty fulfilled his good purposes through it all, even through Joseph's brother's sin. And that's good news for us. God sees, God knows, and God is working all this out, and the end is all good for us in Christ. Paul knew that, and he trusted God with his life. You think that gave him comfort as he was being stoned and left for dead? You think that gave him comfort as he was being beaten by yet another mob? Think that gave him comfort as he suffers yet another day for the glory of God? You think that gave him comfort 7 years later, right before his head was chopped off and he went to glory? What do you think? Yes, God has this. God has me, and I'm called to trust him, for my times are in his hands. Glorify him till home. That's the call. Some will go home sooner. Some will go home later. But our call remains the same as children of God. Lord, help us to make the most of the one earthly life that we have. Side note, for those Christians who have had to endure terrible suffering and sin from others, your God loves you intensely, his child. Okay? Intensely. And even though sin and tragedy is part of life on this sinful planet, even for God's own special people, he promises to walk with you, to comfort you, to help you, and to turn even this into something that will glorify him and amazingly that will work out for your eternal good. Even the hard things, the sinful, the terrible things. So for us as children, even our worst pains aren't for nothing. No, God promises to use even that for his glory and for our good. Life is hard, sometimes bitterly hard, but God is good. And he has worked out our biggest problem by far in Christ, our all in all. Cling to him. Love him. Honor him. Trust him to the end till glory. That's our call. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sovereign goodness toward us in saving us, in walking with us, and in ensuring a safe arrival home. Help us to trust you, and even in the tragedies of life, the shipwrecks, the sin, the pain, the hardship, help us to trust you. And that even though we have to go through those hard things, you love us and you walk with us through it, and you promise better things in the future. Help us to cling to that hope, and help us to be faithful, bold, loving, godly to the end. Convict us in a way that motivates us to pursue your glory today. Bless us. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.